What a great line we all just sang together. He has said he will take me home. Amen. Well, we are turning this morning to our kind of almost manic run through the book of Acts. We'll be looking at chapter 14, verse 24 through the end of 15, which is just a couple more verses than is listed in your bulletin because just as working through this last couple of days, I realized how those verses just need to be included. Going through the book of Acts at this with this particular perspective, I'll try this again, from this particular perspective, to see the church. I participate occasionally in some of these online forums talking about church things, and they're interesting, they're good exercises sometimes, and people will ask questions. And someone asked a question the other day and said, Why did churches do what they do? Why are churches like gathered in places and meeting like this? And why don't they do it like Jesus did, where he just went around preaching? And you know, first couple of answers, well, you know, some people are called to be evangelists to do these other things. And I was like, no, we do it this way because this is the way Jesus said to do it. You know, I'm not Jesus. Jesus did what Jesus did, and then Jesus said, start the church. He's the head of the church. Right? And when we read through Acts, we see the church being developed and we see Jesus' great commission, right? Jesus said, go and make disciples. That requires local evangelism and local discipleship and a local long-term commitment and all the nations, which requires missions, which requires church to send missions. And the missionaries go and do what? Create churches where they are. So this is the work that the church is called. This is what Christians are called to. So we'll be looking at Acts 14, 24 through the end of 15. But first, there is a story. At the outset, we might be tempted to laugh at this story. There's a certain absurdity in it that we might consider laughing at, but in the long run, it's not really funny. It's about a church splitting. And of course, that's not funny. Anytime we talk about a church split, about division, we talk about schism, is the word often used when we talk about churches splitting or denominations splitting or large groups splitting. Schism is never really humorous. This particular story took place not too many years ago in Dallas, Texas. A fairly large church ended up in court with one group of the church suing another group of the church, and that group countersuing for the building and the property and the name and all that stuff. The court wisely, I think, sent them back to their denomination for resolution. And as the courts had, the denomination looked into the cause of the split. How did they get here? What brought this church to the brink of division? What brought two huge groups in a huge church to be kind of staring across the aisle at one another, pointing fingers? Was there some great heresy? Was there some great divide in opinion over how the church should react to some issue of the day? Well, I'm certain, not knowing more than I do, but I'm certain there is more history and more details to this than are played out here or seen here. And this became quite a public spectacle. The newspapers had a heyday. The local TV outlets had a heyday with this, especially when they came down to what was determined to be the cause of this violent division of this church. It seems that one Sunday afternoon at a church dinner, a young boy was giving a larger piece of ham than one of the church leaders. Boom. They ended up in court, suing one another. Well, that's way over on one side of the spectrum when we talk about, should we ever divide? Should there ever be a reason to divide? Should there ever be a cause for split? Well, way over on the other side of that spectrum, about a decade ago, the Right Reverend Peter J. Lee, who was the Episcopalian bishop over the Virginia diocese, talking to a large group in their denominational meeting about a controversial issue of the day, said this: if you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy. Does that sound right? Doesn't sound right to me. Splitting over things like a slice of ham, or pews versus chairs, or the copyright date on the songs we sing, or whether the preacher wears a suit and tie or jeans and a t-shirt is not right. The ham's actually just silly. The other things aren't necessarily silly. I mean, I take music very seriously. I want us to sing songs that are theologically rich and theologically sound and glorify God, and we do. That's important. But whether it's played on an organ or a piano or with drums and guitars, well, that's just preference. Whether we put lyrics on the screens or have them in hymnals, that's just preference. It's a funny thing, if you read church history, when they first started printing hymn books, the traditionalists were irate. Hymns are to be memorized, not read. So we all have traditions and preferences, and many of those are okay. But they're not reason that we should ever split. And yet there are some reasons where we should. The seats we sit in are of importance. They're not of ultimate importance, but they're important. We understand that people sometimes have physical limitations, and we've done like the best we can, and we're open to other things. We've brought in pads. We've brought in two different kinds of other chairs because it is important. But it's not important enough to split a church over or leave a church over, though I have heard churches changing from pews to chairs because the pews had no center aisle, and some people wanted a center aisle for weddings, and with chairs they could move them around, and the pastor got a note on a giving envelope that was empty. No pews, no pay. Churches should not split over such things as seats, music, preacher's attire, what the building looks like inside and out, pipe organs or drums, or the size of a slice of ham. But there are things worth drawing a line in the sand over. The gospel, inerrancy of Scripture, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the divinity of Christ. Of these things, there is no room for compromise. The gospel is true or it's not. Scripture is not a little inerrant or a little sufficient. Salvation can never be in any way, shape, or form earned or worked for. Jesus was not just a good man. He was God or he was not. Churches who cannot agree over these issues should divide. To say choose heresy over schism is sin. These things are clear cut. In the middle, there are some things that are important, more important than seats or air conditioning, but less important than the gospel. And on those things, we need to come together and talk as Christian adults. But these ideas of things upsetting people in the church and causing split did not originate at that church dinner in Dallas or at that meeting in Virginia. This issue arose shortly after the birth of the church. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Acts 14, picking up at verse 24. Father God, as we open your word, we come to the Good Shepherd and ask that you would lead us through. Lead us through this passage of Scripture for your name's sake, so that we may know you and then leave this place to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about the church being faithful faithfully evangelizing, faithfully supporting, faithfully praying, faithfully going on mission. We saw challenges and difficulty. We saw Paul being stoned to death but not dying. And we saw brought up last week and for a couple of times over the last few weeks this idea of the Gentiles being brought in, and it was a challenge to some of the Jews, the believing, the Christ-believing Jews, even though it was as old as the promise to Abraham that the nations would come in. We're going to see that rise up in this passage today as well. So in the last few verses of chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas continuing their travels. They move to go to Antioch and to Syria. And then picking up at verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So they had been out, they had been on mission, right? They'd been out working as missionaries, proclaiming the gospel to some Jews and to many Gentiles. Then they got everyone together. They gathered the church and they declared, and I love that word. I didn't catch it the first 8 or 10 times I read this. They declared. Declaration's a little different than just saying something, right? A declaration, right, is making a statement that you want people to remember. You want people to hear. You want people to hear the importance of and the details of. And they declared all that God had done with them and how he, who's he? God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Luke was careful and precise with his words here. Then picking up at verse 1 of chapter 15. But that little word causes so much trouble. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. So here we have Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the others who have been out preaching and preaching the gospel. And then you got this other group coming in, going behind where they were and getting the same group of people together and saying, we know what you just heard, but we have something else to say. And it's this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, we could see them as just being dissenters or troublemakers, but I think it was more than that. I think, just a guess, but I think it was probably sincere. They were looking at what had been a long-standing tradition and had always been law. The new thing, they got it, but not completely. And when something didn't make sense to them, they did what we often do. They leaned on their own understanding. Forgetting the proverb, trust in the Lord. So there's this division between the old guard and the new guys, although I'm hesitant to say the new guys because Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? But he was with this new group, this new way of doing things. You see, the law, though you won't find it written this way, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, you won't see these three categories in columns, but you can find this if you read through the law, was really broken down in three divisions. There was the moral law, and that is how people were to act. There were the sacrificial / ceremonial laws, and that had to do with the sacrifices and even the circumcisions and all of those things. And then there was the civic law, the law that ruled the punitive acts that when people broke the law, more like we think of the law today. But the civic law, at this time was beginning to erode and would soon disappear as Israel lost its status as a nation. But even up to this time, we saw in the last days of Jesus, right, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had to do this little dance with the Roman authorities, right, to get Jesus crucified because they had lost their right to execute that no longer fell under their right. Rome ruled. On the other hand, the moral law, the Ten Commandments and all those sorts of things on how we are to act toward God and how we are to act toward one another, that was still firmly in place. And those laws were always there to shape people to look like Jesus. They were always in place to make people more holy. Not to be saved, but to look more like their Savior. But the sacrificial law was over. Done. Some were still practicing it, but it was done. When Jesus said it is finished, it included that. Because all of those Old Testament sacrifices that we read about, and we come back to this a lot here, all those were to point to Jesus, right? The blood of those goats and bulls never saved anybody. They were always to remind someone that there was a blood sacrifice to come that would be the atoning work for all mankind's sins who would turn to Jesus. In just a few years, the temple would be destroyed and they would never perform those sacrifices again, and they don't today. They will say acts of kindness and giving of money have replaced the sacrificial system. And I say, show me. Show me. Because they were giving money back then. They were to do good works back then, but there was still blood that had to be shed. So back to where we are with Peter and Paul and this disagreement that they're having here. They're in the thick of this time when all this is taking place. It's kind of easy for us to look back analytically and see, but they were living in the middle of it. So what happens? We'll pick up at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So listen, this is what Peter said God did. So when we're going to make an argument, we want to cite authority. Here's the authority. God made a choice. God bore witness. God gave the Holy Spirit. And God made no distinction. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So this is clear. Peter tells them that God made the choice. God has done these things. So basically, shut up. Right? We don't get a vote. Whatever we think should happen, God has made it clear that this is what to happen. This is what has happened. God already saved them. God didn't say, "Gather all those people together, circumcise them, and then I'll send the Holy Spirit." God had already done the saving. It was already done. And so they shut up. Verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. Now Paul stands up to speak. I just want to pause for a moment and think how amazing that is. You gather together with the church, and who's getting up to preach? Peter, then Paul, then James. Like, if I could hear anybody preach of all time, I'd want it to be Jesus. But if you take God the Son out of the picture, who would you want to hear preach? Like, there's a very small handful of people around today that I spend a lot of time listening to preach. Five or six people that I listen to preach several times a week. And I maintain the greatest preacher of the 20th century is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is unknown by so many people. I think he's the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And if the internet is worth anything at all, it is worth going to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, and I highly recommend you doing that. I love going to conferences like T4G that we plan to go to next April, where, and I encourage you to do that as well, but where great preacher after great preacher after great preacher stands up and preaches. But nothing like this. Peter preaches. And now Paul is getting up to preach. So above the Pipers and MacArthur's and Devers and R.C. Sproul and all that, coming to church and hearing Peter and then Paul, I think would be a good day in church. So Barnabas and Paul stand and they tell them their story, what they saw God do among the Gentiles. This is what we saw. Signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Nothing personal to gain for Paul and Barnabas here. They tell what happened. God did through us. God did. Again, like Peter's argument, God did these things. And when they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." And if you're looking at your Bible and that's inset a little bit, that's because those aren't James' words. Those are words James quoting from the prophet Amos. But James goes on to say, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and what has been strangled, and from blood. For from the ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." So Peter makes the argument using their experience at Pentecost, the one that they all knew about, and that the same Holy Spirit experience had come to the Gentiles. Paul makes a similar but different argument. He says wherever they were, God worked through them for the good of the Gentiles. Healing people. Paul himself was stoned to death but didn't die, all for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul had, as they say, skin in this game. And while it might appear that with tradition and history, the circumcision group might be winning this game 1-0, I think Peter got a solid single. I think Paul got a hit and moved him up. And then James steps up to the plate, hefting the great bat of Scripture, and knocks it clean out of the park. James quotes from Amos, going all the way back, "All the Gentiles who are called by my name," says who? Says the Lord. Not even Amos saying it. It's what God had said. What argument is there to have with that? So they decide to write a letter to the Gentile believers, telling them these things that were the judgment of James that they all agreed with. It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. So they choose men from among them. They send them out to hand out this letter. And then going down to verse 31, the Gentiles now having received the letter, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were set off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. So they have a disagreement, they come together, they have their discussion, and then they rely on the actions of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and Holy Scripture to guide their final decision. And I think that's a pretty good way to go. So these last few verses here. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So disagreement's not over. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So disagreement, agreement, disagreement, separation. But gospel benefiting separation. They both went about their work. Well, what does any of this mean for any of us? Before I get to the answer to that question, I want to answer a question that may be dancing around in some of your minds, maybe not. If you've read ahead a little bit, though, in Acts, if you've read up to chapter 16, you'll see something interesting. You'll see that Paul has Timothy circumcised. And if you read Galatians recently, you'll see that Paul absolutely refused to allow Titus to be circumcised. So what's going on with Paul? Was he schizophrenic? Did he not remember the rules? Was he just going with the crowd at any moment? No, there was an absolutely, perfectly sound reason. The argument that we talked about in Acts today that Paul was on the non-circumcision side for was for what? Gentiles. For the Gentiles. Because the other group said in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised. And when it gets to Titus, that's what they were pushing for Titus. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. For by grace we are saved through faith. Not by any work, including circumcision. Now what happened with Timothy? Timothy was half Jewish and was going with Paul to do some work. And there was the fear that he might not be seen. But he wasn't just a Gentile coming into the fold. He was half Jewish and had not been circumcised. So Paul made the decision to have Timothy circumcised in order for him to be able to not be a hindrance in their ministry. And I think we could even have a discussion whether that was the right thing to do or not. But we can see the difference in why he did it. So back again, what does this have to do with us today? Well, we divide over some things today in churches that love Jesus, that proclaim the gospel, that see the Bible as inerrant, and yet come to some secondary items that they don't agree about. Let's take our Baptist friends and our Presbyterian friends. Most Baptist churches will not baptize an infant because they say that baptism is a self-proclamation of the work that Christ has done. It's a public exhibition of what Christ has done in you. Presbyterians, they will baptize babies, and they will say that is a mark on the child. It doesn't save the child. They agree with that. But it's a mark on the child for a time to come. R.C. Sproul and Mark Dever were the closest of friends. Presbyterian and Baptist, they worked well together. They did conferences together. They wrote books together. They did tons and tons of things together. But They couldn't serve in one another's churches because of that. There was an agreement to disagree, but it was a secondary item. It wasn't a salvation item. Some things are worth separating for, but still working with. And I think that's what happened with the whole John Mark issue. They continued to both go and preach the gospel faithfully. Second thing is, some things are really worth dividing over. Serious division. Not division where you're working together, but division where you're divesting yourself from connection. And again, that goes back to the gospel. The divinity of Christ, the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, preaching truth from Scripture without compromise. And this is not an exhaustive list. There's many other things, but we see it tearing at the church today. The winds of culture blow, and the church decides just to float along with it. That's not right. This is not saying what God has proclaimed, he's now changed his mind. No. And whether it's an individual leaving a church, whether it's a local church leaving a denomination, or whether it's a denomination splitting, when any sort of church organization is bound to culture and willing to, like that bishop said, willing to choose heresy over schism, they're damned. They're leading people to hell. And it is worth dividing over that. Unity in the church is important, but unity in truth, in the truth of Scripture. The third and last thing that I want us to remember coming out of this today has to do with how they came to the understanding of what to do about the circumcision issue. And that was to come to a right understanding of biblical law. It is important, friends, for us to read the Old Testament and to understand it. To ask questions about it, to study, to look at other texts that can help us understand what the Old Testament says. But there's an argument, and you'll see it, and Christians often flounder at answering this argument. People will talk about issues such as homosexuality, and they'll say, well, you eat shellfish. That's all in the same book. Said you shouldn't do that. And they're right. It is in the same book. But do you remember what I said about the three divisions of the law? So we don't live as the nation of Israel, so the civic law does not apply to us. And all that stuff about the sacraments, the ceremonial stuff, which includes the sacrifices themselves, circumcision, and the food, all of those things went away when that sacrificial law was completed and fulfilled by Christ Jesus on the cross. All that went away. I mean, we read that, what Peter said, right? What God has declared clean. Those things don't apply to us today, except maybe as your own matter of taste or conscience. But the moral law, the law that was always intended to shape us to look like Jesus, that still applies. Thou still shalt not kill. So we need to understand what the law means, what it means for us, what grace means for us, what all those things mean, so that we can live in the 21st century and honor the God of eternity. There are people that say what Scripture says without an understanding of what it says. That's why it's also so very important to determine what version of the Bible that you read. Not long ago, I was confronted by someone that said, you say you're against abortion, but there is a case in the Old Testament where the priest calls for this activity that if the woman fails the test, it would abort her child. And I'm like, show me, right? And he did. In the fifth chapter of the book of Numbers, only in the post-2011 version of the NIV, only there. There is a test for unfaithfulness, a test for adultery that's that's be taken, and it's one of those weird Old Testament things where they're concoction or given to drink, and it would make the person sick, make the woman sick if she'd been adulterous. I looked in the King James, the New King James, the ESV. I looked in the Hebrew. I looked in every version of the Bible I could find. Nowhere else does it say that. That was an addition made to that version of the Bible. And I can't help but think there was great intent behind that. So we have to know. We have to be wise, discerning people. And when questions arise, we get somebody and ask them the question. Get together and let's talk about it. God's church will be victorious. There's absolutely no doubt. But God's church is under attack on all sides. Not picking on a particular political party or a particular other religion or anything else, but God's church is under attack. And if we don't see it, we're not looking closely. And we must understand what is truth and what is not truth. The greatest danger to the church today is inside the church. So we must know and understand. And I think then we go back to the words of Martin Luther. When we're wrangling with these things, when we're wrestling with these things, trying to understand what these things say, when Martin Luther was being tried by the Catholic Church for all those things that he said about the truth of Scripture, and they, you know, had him pinned down and basically said, recant. He responded with this: unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and their councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything that would go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And church, that's what we need to do. We need to have our consciences held captive by the word of God, by the truth of the word of God. So be careful who you listen to talk about the Bible. There's great, great pastors, preachers to listen to, and there are some awful, awful ones who twist and distort what the Scriptures say for their own benefit. We must be clear on what's worth fighting over, and we must fight for those things. But we must be equally clear what is not worth fighting over. And we must be clear when non-church, non-Bible, non-Jesus issues raise the level of our arguments above talking about Jesus. Right? There are other things that are important, but they're less important than Jesus. And if your argument over any other issue, whether it's politics or football, causes you to turn someone from Christ, then it's sin to do that. And we must not. We must be clear on the gospel, clear on who Jesus is, clear on what his word is, clear on what his word says. In order to be the faithful church that we talked about last week, we must learn to be faithful in these things as well. We must be convinced by plain reason and Holy Scripture. And God will help us. Almighty God, we put ourselves in your hands. We will follow your word, and we will follow Jesus. May all else fall by the wayside. In Jesus' name, amen.